Have you ever wondered if a person who had lived wickedly his whole life and was now on death row could be saved if he received Jesus? Today on this Easter Sunday Scandi Bible Church podcast, Elder Monty Seemau shows us that we needn't wonder because the Bible not only answers that question, but gives us an account of that very thing. And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church podcast for Easter Sunday, April 24th, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his Easter message entitled, "Today You Shall Be With Me in Paradise."
Oh, good morning. What a privilege it is to stand before you again. It's been quite a while. I had a glorious time at sunrise service, although it does seem that the sun rises earlier and earlier. Speaking of sunrise, it dawned on me that I haven't actually stood behind this pulpit since the middle of February, although I know that hasn't escaped the notice of the other elders, but my rotation hadn't come up for the latter half of February, and my family was, of course, visiting our family back in Hawaii, and we don't do that often, but we do feel obligated to travel back to Hawaii every so often and visit family there. It's tough, and the sun is blazing, the white sand just gets in everything, the ocean leaves you salty, but we're willing to bear that burden. On many occasions, we have spoken about the centrality of Christ. In all of our life, he is central in the gospel, for the good news is indeed good news about him. He is central in creation as he upholds all that is around us. He is central in the scripture. Indeed, almost every passage of scripture can lead into an Easter sermon, because the Easter message is really nothing more and nothing less than the gospel itself. We are reminded of Christ's centrality in Scripture in the 8th chapter of Acts, when we see Philip, who is approaching the eunuch from Ethiopia who served in the court of Candace, the queen, and he's traveling in a carriage or a coach perhaps, and it says that Philip had run up and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who shall relate his generation? For his life is moved from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of another?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. I would venture to say that it didn't really matter what book or text this eunuch was looking at and reading as he traveled. Philip would have been able to, by the Holy Spirit's leading, to preach the gospel from the very text that he was on. We see this even more clearly when we look at a story that happened after the resurrection, on Resurrection Sunday itself, on the road to Emmaus. This morning, I asked Louis, I said, "What book and text are you speaking out of?" And he said, "All of them." And he did. He covered a lot. On this situation on the road to Emmaus, we see, this is in Luke 24, and I'm going to go through it quickly, but at this point, you had these disciples that they were traveling. I'm going to take this from verse 17 if you want to follow along. But Christ had hidden himself from their view, and he's traveling with them, and he says, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. It's interesting that they're sad on Resurrection Sunday. One of them, named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he answered them and said, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," Jesus says, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." I think that is probably one of the clearest examples that we have of the centrality of Christ, that everything pointed toward him. All of creation was waiting for that moment. And so because Christ is on every page, we're never short of sermons when it comes to Easter. There's so many aspects and perspectives that we can approach what took place on the cross. But I want to look at a passage today that perhaps is a perspective that we don't often dwell on, although I think we should. I want to focus on the reactions of two men as they encounter Jesus. And to stay clear of Louis this morning, I actually thought we'd start on Passover Friday. So if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. Our text this morning will be verses 39 through 43. I've entitled this sermon, "Today You Shall Be With Me in Paradise." We'll be unpacking this sermon in three parts. So if you're a note taker, you can jot down these headings. Call it the past, the present, and the promise. This brief passage here relates one of the most amazing prayers and promises in all of the entire Scripture, the canon of Scripture. It was Passover Friday, and by this point, Jesus had been betrayed, he had been arrested, he had been mocked, he had been beaten, he had appeared before the council, he had appeared before Pontius Pilate, he had appeared before Herod, and he had been sentenced to death by crucifixion. So let's read this from verse 32 so we can kind of get the full setting as Luke records it, and we shall read through verse 43. "And two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they had come, when they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left, but Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now this was also an inscription above him, 'This is King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanging there, were hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuking him said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he write his eternal truth on our hearts this morning. When Celeste and I were first married, we lived in a quaint little town in Southern California called San Dimas. It was really a neat town. It had a small town feel, even though it was on the eastern edge of Los Angeles County. One thing I loved about San Dimas was the Old Town Strip. And it had boardwalks, and the stores had false fronts, and it had this whole Western theme. And there were even horse trails and paths that ran around certain areas of the town. And when you went to a crosswalk, there was a button for a pedestrian, and up high there was a button for an equestrian. So you could cross the street either way, I guess. And even the McDonald's had a hitching post outside. So as a horse person myself, I loved it. I thought it was the coolest place. I was so enamored with the town that I wanted to learn more of its history. And one of the first questions I had was about its name. I knew that San Dimas, of course, was Spanish for Saint Demas. But I thought, who in the world is Saint Demas? And I learned that Saint Demas was the name given to the penitent thief on the cross. Now, where they got the name, I don't know. It was probably apocryphal or something. But the amount of information that they had acquired on this guy was ridiculous. They had his name, his family, who his father was, you know, where he had grown up, and all these kinds of things that somebody had at some point in history just pulled out of the air and put it down here. And so while I think it's an utter waste of time to speculate on who this man was, what the Bible says about him is absolutely priceless, and it's worthy of our focus this morning. So we have three players in our passage. We have Christ, who is aptly positioned in the center, and on his right, we have one thief, and on his left, we have another thief. Now, you see, there are two ways in which we can respond to suffering and pain in our lives. And both of these responses are seen in the responses of these criminals. The first way is that we can attack back. We can rile against God. And these are the people that hate God. And they say things such as, if God were so great and loving and powerful, why would he allow me to go through this stuff? Have you heard that from anybody? Have you thought those things before? The second way is that we can respond by recognizing that we are sinful, that we don't deserve any good thing, and that even the bad things that befall us is not as bad as we actually deserve. That's the second way. And this is the person who languishes over their self-righteousness and cries out to God for mercy in their time of desperation. Would it be safe to say that the world is chock full of the first type and not so full of the second type? And that's even a popular message in our day that you hear in the church, that God's primary goal is that to make you happy. He's an obliged as a loving God to smooth out all of life's bumps, hiccups, and mountains and make it smooth sailing for you. That's a popular message in our day, but it's not the gospel message. Before we start moving through our passage, I want you to notice one more thing. These two men were in exactly the same circumstance. Both were suffering the excruciating pain that comes along with crucifixion. Both were guilty of the crimes in which they were being punished. Both could see Jesus. They could see the sign over his head that said, King of the Jews. They both heard his message of forgiveness, especially when he was on the cross and he was saying, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. And both of these men want desperately to be saved from death. And you and I have been in similar situations, perhaps not crucifixion, but there has been, there is, or there will be suffering in our lives. That's a promise. If we went around the room, everybody would have something to share. None of us are able to stand before God and say, I do not deserve this. We have heard the testimony of Jesus dying on the cross. We have read and heard his claim to kingship, and we have heard his words of forgiveness. And all of us desperately want to be saved. This brings us to our first point, the past. It's kind of a misnomer. It's the past of these men, not necessarily. Everything we're reading, of course, was in the historical past. But let's learn a little more about these men. If you would, turn with me to Matthew's gospel. We'll go to a parallel passage, Matthew chapter 27. You see, we might be tempted to think that, okay, there's these two guys on the flanks of Jesus. There's this one guy, and he was a really bad guy. And then there's this other guy, but he wasn't really that bad. I mean, he's probably just, you know, hung around the wrong crowd. You know, he was just there. He fell on some tough times, made some poor decision, had some hard circumstances. But you see, that's not what the Bible says. Let's read from verse 37. And they put above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Does something jump out at you there? It's the plural. Did you read that? Did we read that right? Did Matthew say the robbers, plural, were casting the same insult? You know, if you don't believe or take it from Matthew, you can go to Mark's gospel. I'll read that. You don't need to turn there. But Mark 15:32 says, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him." So what gives? Why is that in Matthew and Mark we have a picture of these guys, both of them casting and hurling insults at Christ, and yet when we go to Luke's, he gives us a picture of repentance? First of all, the word used to describe these men in Luke is the word kakourgos. And it's translated criminal, but it means one who commits gross misdeeds and serious crimes. It was a person who practiced evil. It's the opposite of godly or pious. Some commentators suggest that these guys were the compatriots. They were the partners with Barabbas, who was released in place of Christ. In fact, some suggest that the cross that Christ was on was set up for Barabbas, not for himself. Matthew and Mark use the word lestis, which means robber and bandit. These two were the type of bandit that Christ spoke about in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They both were the type they would rob you, they would beat you to death or leave you for dead. They were despicable, they were lowly, they were desperate men. John MacArthur comments this. He says, "These men were not petty thieves or even common robbers, but cruel bandits who took pleasure in tormenting, abusing, and often killing their victims. They were not patriots who plundered the Romans to help secure the freedom of their country, but hardened criminals whose only loyalty was to themselves." So that brings us to a question. What happened between verse 32 of Luke, when they were being put on the cross, and verse 40 of Luke, when we see this man repent? How is it that we see a man who starts out hurling insults upon Christ, and then he pleads to be remembered. The present. See, the statement that he makes, "Remember me in your kingdom," is absolutely astounding. And we're going to talk and unpack that a little bit. I'm actually going to do that during the benediction this morning and not during the sermon. But remember, at this point, where were Jesus' disciples? They were gone. They scattered, right? Maybe John was hanging around, but Peter, the rest of them, they were gone. Or they were in the outskirts of the crowds. Excuse me, I had this cough, so I'm having to drink a lot here. This was Friday, and on Sunday, as we read earlier, they were still feeling disillusioned. And we saw this earlier when we looked at the encounter on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, the chief priests and elders had sentenced him to death and crucified, but we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. When somebody says, "we were hoping," that means they're not hoping anymore, right? We were hoping. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of that text, it actually describes these men as sad, okay? And it says, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happen. We can hear that disillusionment, right? You can hear that here. But we have this criminal who's dying next to Christ. Is he disillusioned? He's not. He's got clarity. He's a fellow condemned man. His life is ebbing out of him. But he is clear about one thing, and that he's being crucified next to the Messiah. So what happened between verse 32 and verse 40? This man, this criminal, this vile sinner, he had an encounter with the Savior. Like all of us, he started out as Christ's enemy. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That's the starting point for all of us, right? I'm expecting that wonderful gift on Christmas. It's going to make unwrapping a present a whole new meaning. But you know what? That child is being knit together in iniquity from the moment draws his or her first breath. She's just as desperately in need of a Savior as this man on the cross. See, the power of the Holy Spirit was at work. Both of these men, they knew their own guilt. Both of these men they were in anguish of the coming death. They looked at those around them with hatred as they put them on the cross. And they both heard Christ, as recorded in verse 34, when he said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing." They must have thought, who is this man that doesn't cry out? Well, we know who he is. He's the Lamb of God, silent before his shears. They must have thought, who is this man who forgives those that are doing him wrong? We know who he is. He's the God-man. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He was the one that taught his disciples to love their enemies. And he was exemplifying that even on the cross. Think of this. These men that were putting him on the cross were committing the grossest, most vile, most despicable sin that has ever been committed in the history of the universe, ever. And Jesus was pleading their forgiveness. Verse 39 of our text, if you haven't turned back to Luke, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You see, this man, he cared only for himself. He was like a crab in a pot. And if any other crab was going to crawl out, he was going to grab him and pull him back to the boil. He didn't. He was misery. He wanted company. He was only interested in Christ was what Christ could do for him, and his only concern was him getting off that cross. That was it. And you know what? That's a popular message in our day as well. There are those who teach that Christ bore the cross, not because of your sin, but to make you healthy and wealthy. That the gospel that, and that type of false gospel, that's the gospel that this thief here, that's the gospel he wanted. He didn't care about his sin. He didn't feel the burden of it and have a desire to see it lifted. He cared not about the lordship of Christ. He didn't desire a savior other than a savior from the cross he was on. He only cared for himself as he always had. And he was going to die in his sins. Look at verses 40 to 42. But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." There are seven things I want to point out about this man that we're looking at, this man on the other side of the cross, this penitent thief. One, he is not deceived by the talk of his compatriot over here. He's not deceived by that. He's not deceived by the lies that is being screamed in his ear by all around him. He's not about to join this guy's pity party. Verse 40 says that he rebuked the other thief. But you see, how often does that happen to us? It's so much easier sometimes to complain, isn't it? We, so often, even as Christians, we can read the end of Romans 8, but we still don't get it. We have this pessimistic outlook. Some of us are so pessimistic, we make Murphy look like an optimist. Second thing we see from this man is that he feared God. We see that when he says to his fellow thief, "Do you not even fear God?" Now, this man didn't always fear God. If he had always feared God, he wouldn't be hanging from a cross at this point. The only one that feared God that was hanging from the cross was Christ in the center. But he knew that he would be judged. He wasn't worried about the judgment of men. That was done. He'd already been condemned. But he knew that there would be a judgment from God, and he was rightly afraid. Third thing is that in verse 41, we can see that he admits that he's a sinner. It says, "And we indeed justly." We indeed justly. This man was done lying. He was done lying to other men. He was done lying to himself. He was done lying to God. He felt bare. He felt exposed. He had nothing else to plead. He's a criminal that throws himself on the mercy of the court. He has no more defense. The other thief was busy trying to justify himself. Fourth thing is he accepted his punishment as deserved. We see that in verse 41. It says, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." See, many will admit their wrongs, but they do not accept the just consequences of their actions. He knew that he deserved every bit of pain and humiliation that the cross brought. There are many who pray for forgiveness from sins, but when hard times come, they rebel against God. See, the ultimate example of bearing suffering without complaint would be Job. His children were killed, his servants were murdered, his oxen and sheep were stolen by the Sabians. Fire consumed his sheep, the Chaldeans stole his camels, he was plagued with the most excruciating skin disease. And this is what he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return, the Lord give, the Lord taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." See, here's the irony. All these Jews standing around the cross, chief priests, elders, rulers. And what they wanted was for Christ to die so they can get back to their Passover. None of them had any clue that the Passover lamb was on the cross before them. You see, they had skewed Passover in their own heads. They were thinking that Passover was a celebration or a commemoration in which God rescued them from Pharaoh, from Egypt. That's not what it was about. That's part of what it's about, but that's not what Passover was about. But that's what they started thinking it was about. They lost sight. You see, if you remember back to Passover, God did not differentiate between the Egyptian and the Jew. He did not. What he differentiated between was those who were covered by the blood and those who were not. If you had blood in your doorpost and lintel, then God would not enter and kill the firstborn in his wrath. Period. That was it. If there was a Jew that did not cover his doorpost, God would enter and kill the firstborn. That was how he made the differentiation. Were you covered by the blood? See, but the Jews missed that. Listen, Passover didn't symbolize being saved from Pharaoh and Egypt or Pharaoh's wrath. It symbolized being saved from the wrath of God. That's what it symbolized. And Jesus right now was bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God. You can think of it this way. You can think of every sin that has ever been committed and ever will be committed for God's people being stored up in a funnel. And that funnel was now moved over the head of Christ and God opened it. Christ was bearing God's full wrath. The fifth thing this thief did in verse 41 was that he acknowledged Christ's righteousness. We see that it says, "This man has done nothing wrong." So he recognized that sin, that justice was being served at his death. But he recognized also that there was the greatest of injustice being served at the death of Christ. The sixth thing is he acknowledged Christ's kingship. See that in verse 42, he says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." Those with the kingdom, you have a kingdom, you're a king. He saw that plaque that was above, and while everybody saw it as a mockery, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, he saw it as a divine declaration. Others saw a crown of thorns. He saw a crown of righteousness that no one else could wear. And then the seventh thing is that he pleads to be remembered. You see, this man started out like the other thief. He was busy hurling blasphemies. In fact, that's the word that you see in the Greek. While his body is in horrible trauma and agony, and what we assume his mind to be groggy and foggy with the fatigue and pain of crucifixion, his mind actually becomes crystal clear. And there was an instantaneous change. He turned 180 degrees on that cross. God's sovereign grace came upon him, and it was efficacious, and this dying sinner went from dead in trespasses to an inheritor of salvation. A parallel to this would be Paul on the road to Damascus. He's traveling to wreak havoc on the church, and he meets the resurrection Lord, and his life is changed completely, instantaneously, and forever. That brings us to our final point, the promise. Let's take a look at what Christ's response to him is. Verse 43, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." I'm going to go through this quickly for the sake of time, but I'm actually going to move through Christ's statement in reverse order. So we'll start with the word paradise. This is the Greek word paradisos. Actually, it goes back to the Persians. And this is the first time we see this word in the Bible. And it's used to, it's denoting heaven, but its meaning is of a park or a garden. That's what this word paradise means. We see this word two more times in the New Testament, once in 2 Corinthians, once in the book of Revelation. And the instance in Revelation is particularly helpful. Revelation 2:7, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The tree of life, which is in the garden of God. You know, this refers to Christ, his final redemption. This is heaven, the perfect Eden, and it is rightly described as a garden. I think sometimes when we think of heaven, we think of kind of a misty, cloud-covered place, perhaps. That's just not the case. You'd be far better thinking of heaven as a beautiful park or garden. It's a real place. It's like Eden, but without sin. Perfect, with the glory of God illuminating all the beauty. Christ also says, "You shall be with me." We all know what it's like to be rejected. Most of us, with the exception of probably Louis Bond, have never been first-round draft picks. Right? We've all been let down by people who we thought would be there for us in hard times. And this thief on the cross, he knew what rejection was. Oh, he did. You don't live that kind of lifestyle without feeling the rejection of society. Even his friends, they were only his friends as long as it was profitable for him. That's the life of a thief. I imagine that this guy was unloved. There's probably nobody at Golgotha that was there mourning his death. He probably went through his life thinking that no one would ever do anything for him. He was the dregs. He was a scourge of society. Imagine the shock he felt when he heard those words that the sinner would be with the Savior forever. That would have been a shock to him. It's the same way the tax collectors felt. It's the same way the prostitutes felt. The ones that society rejected, Christ said, "You shall be with me." The man would taste in the paradise garden what Adam and Eve lost in the Garden of Eden. You remember back to Genesis 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" See, Adam had lost his fellowship with God. But that's part of the gospel as well, right? "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translates "God with us." See, that was the promise. And this man was hearing the promise from Christ himself. Christ said it before his ascension as well, "Lord, I'll be with you always." This was the promise. The next word is today. That's when it would happen. It would be immediate. All I have on this is absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. And lastly, truly I say to you. Why does Christ say truly? Because it's just so hard to believe. We would think, not this man, Lord. Not this evil man that's justly on a cross for his sins. He's sinful. He's a thief. He's made lying a part of his life. He hung around liars. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was dishonorable. But now he met Jesus, who said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." John 8 says, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, that's what a man who is a slave to sin needs more than anything else. He needs to be set free. You say, well, what's it going to be like for this guy in heaven? I mean, he's probably not going to know anybody there. I'll tell you what it's going to be like. It's going to be like the prodigal son coming home. And the father falls upon his neck and kisses him and kills the fatted calf and puts a robe on him and puts a ring on his finger. It's going to be unbelievable. So while on one cross that flanked Jesus, justice was being carried out, on the other cross that flanked Jesus, mercy was being administered. I don't think that this thief realized at that very moment that both he and Jesus were dying for his sins. He was dying for his sins in a temporal way, a way that would never provide his atonement, a way that would never make him right with God. But Jesus was dying for his sins in a perfect and permanent way, an eternal way, a way that would provide for his atonement and his right standing before God, that he would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. To just think and dwell upon what was taking place at that moment is just mind-boggling. To think of God, who is the holy judge, looking upon that situation and doing a double imputation right there, saying, "Sinner, on this cross I will impute your sins on my son, and my son's righteousness I shall impute on you, and you shall stand victorious in glory forever and ever." And Jesus was declaring that to him at that moment. I know that there's a lot of people that probably listen to this message that aren't in this room, and if you're listening to this message, you're not free. You need to follow the example of this repentant thief. And know that Jesus promises to save all who come to him. And know that he hears your prayers. I'm amazed that in the midst of that pain, Christ being tired, being whipped with a cat of nine tails, with hunks of flesh hanging from his back, being beaten with fists and nails through his hands and feet, being spit on, having his beard yanked out, and now hanging naked in front of the world. The pain of those nails in his hands and feet, constant excruciation. I'm amazed that he can still focus and listen to the prayers of another. He didn't say, "Look, I'm dying today. I'll start saving tomorrow." His whole life was spent for those he came to save. And I use that word "spent" in the fullness I could use it. He spent his life to save his people. I close with the hymns, the words of the hymn of the penitent thief. Words say this: "With deep contrition, grief, and shame, the thief his crimes confessed, then turned his dying eyes to Christ, and thus his prayer addressed. When to thy kingdom thou shalt come, O Lord, remember me. This day with me in paradise thy happy soul shall be." Thus spake the Savior to a wretch who languished at his side, whilst on the fatal tree he hung and bled and groaned and died. "Jesus, thou Son and heir of heaven, thou Lord of all below, though then unjustly thou wast brought to infamy and woe, yet quickly from that dreadful scene in triumph thou didst rise, burst through the prison of the grave and gained thy native skies. Exalted to thy Father's throne, pardon and life to give, the penitent thou still dost hear and bid the sinner live." Let's pray together. O Lord, what a sacred day this is for your people. The day when you rose victorious from the grave. Death had no victory, it had no sting, for you had suffered and you had fulfilled the law in its fullness and fulfilled it perfectly on our behalf so that we would taste victory. We see clearly again from Luke's gospel another witness to your amazing grace that is given to sinners who are wretched and vile, sinners like us, Lord. We ask that you would seal these truths in our hearts and minds as we praise you for them. In Christ's mighty name we pray, amen. He is risen.
Before Elder Semel wraps up with a benediction for our Easter Sunday podcast, we want to encourage you to drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandi Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. And now here's Elder Monty Semel to close us out.
I told you I'd come back to what that thief had requested in the benediction. When you think about it, what did he ask for? What he asked for was to be remembered. It wasn't a request necessarily for salvation. His request was just, "Remember me in your kingdom." It was a request for favor. It was just like when Joseph tells the cupbearer who's going to be released, "Hey, remember me. You know, I'm still in prison here. Remember me. But one of the things about our mighty Savior is that he always goes beyond what we could even imagine or ask. And I want you to consider that, because this benediction from Ephesians is most fitting with what this man requested and what Jesus gave him. Listen to our benediction this morning. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Happy Easter.